third time here. And if I'm back for a third time, that either must mean I'm doing okay or y'all are really desperate. So whatever it is, I appreciate the opportunity. To go ahead and turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. I'll join you there in just a second. But while you're turning there, I want to ask you a question. Think about this as you turn to Matthew 22. If you could sum up the entire Bible in one word, what do you think it would be? You might think, well, that's impossible. That's 66 books. That's two testaments over thousands of years. 2 to 3 dozen men have wrote it. I didn't do the math myself to figure that out. Over thousands of years, 3 different continents. How can you possibly sum up all of that within one word? Well, are you in Matthew 22? Now, in these verses, we're going to start in verse 34 and go down through 40. In these verses, Jesus doesn't sum up the entire Bible in one word, but he does sum up the law and the prophets in 2 commands. You might already know where I'm going with this. If you're in Matthew 22, look in verse 34 with me. Matthew 22, starting in verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these 2 commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Do you see something similar between these 2 commandments? Maybe a similar word? Love. Love. The entire Bible can be summed up. Now, I know that the entire Bible wasn't written whenever Jesus said this at this time. That's apparent. But the theme from the Old Testament carries on throughout the New Testament. Every decision that God made, every action that was carried out by God in this entire book was out of love. You think of the Garden of Eden, whenever God created everything. God created everything so that man can enjoy time on this earth as he is allowed, and for the purpose of bringing him back to God. God saved Noah and his family out of love. God promised Abraham these 3 promises out of love. God brought Israel out of Egypt into the promised land out of love. God led Israel through the time of the judges and the kings out of love and ultimately sent his son to die out of love. But it's interesting that such a word could be used to sum up this important book, because love is such a watered-down word in our society. It wouldn't be uncommon to say, oh, I love that food, or I love that television show or that movie. Do we really love food and television shows and movies? I mean, we might say we do, but do we really love them in the truest sense of the word? Probably not. People say, I love you. People say, till death do us part. People say, I'm never going to leave you. But then months later, they get a divorce because, oh, we're not getting along. I remember there was a celebrity couple who was married for only 47 days. Get that, 47 days. They were married and then they decided, nah, I don't want to do this anymore. I just don't feel like it. Now, I understand that there is a scriptural reason for divorce, and that's a different story. But in these cases, in most people's cases, it's probably not having to do with that. Now, since love is such a watered-down word, I tried to get a definition for this, and so I did what any good scholar would do. I went to Google, and Google uses this definition. By the way, I hope you don't actually think that I'm serious. Good scholars don't go to Google. Anyways, Google gives this definition: an intense feeling of deep affection. Now, I guess Google was beginning to get it right, because love does start with a feeling, but that's where our society gets it wrong. Society says that love is just a feeling. Love is something that you say. Love is more than just a feeling. Love is an action. It's a choice. It's a lifestyle. It's much more than something that is just inside of you, something that you have to show. And again, people don't know what love is. If we look to the world for love, then we're missing it. As the song that probably dates back before my time says, looking for love in all the wrong places. Learning to love is obviously something we must do. We can see in this verse here and in countless others that love is something that we must integrate into our lives as Christians. So it's unfortunate that our society does not truly understand what love is, so we have a problem. Sometimes I fail to do it, and I'm sure we all fail to do it. Love perfectly. We will never be able to love perfectly. I hope we understand that, but we often look to the wrong places. We often look to people to understand what love is. Sometimes we may even look to media to understand what love is. Big mistake there. But if we really want to learn what love is, we have to look to the only person who loved perfectly. Now, as I was building this sermon, I was trying to draw an example to show us what love is and show us maybe a life of love. And it didn't take me but 2 seconds to figure out that life is Jesus. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians real quick. 1 Corinthians real quick. Just one more passage to show us the importance of love before we get into the life of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 13, it's a really popular passage. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, in verse 13, pretty much the rest of this chapter, the previous verses talk about the importance of love. And then in verse 13 it says, "But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love." Why is the greatest of these love? Faith and hope are pretty important, right? We certainly need faith and hope. The scriptures make that clear. But there's a couple of reasons why love is the most important. First of all, because Jesus said it was. And if Jesus says it, then obviously that makes it true. But secondly, there's something more deep than that. We're not always going to have faith and hope. When we get to heaven, we don't need faith because faith is only in the presence of something that is not seen. So if I see God and if I see heaven, I don't need faith. And hope, well, I hope for something that hasn't happened yet. I'm not going to say, oh, I hope to get to preach at Spring Creek tonight. I'm already doing that. I don't need to hope for something that is already happening. So if we're in heaven, we don't need to hope for heaven. Faith and hope aren't going to abide in us forever. But you can bet that love will. Because we're always going to love God. Here on earth and here on heaven and there in heaven. So if we're going to love for all eternity, I would say it's pretty important for us to understand how to love right. So what I want to do this evening is I want to look at 3 instances in Jesus' life where he lived these commandments, love your neighbor and love God. The first, turn to Revelation 21. Now you might think that's an odd place to turn to demonstrate Jesus' love, but you'll see what I mean in just a second. Revelation chapter 21. From the very beginning of Jesus' existence, he really personified what love is. His obedience to the Father's plan meant that he would have to give up his home. He would have to come to earth to carry out his Father's plan, and that would mean leaving the most wonderful place that has ever existed and that ever will exist. Revelation 21, start, if you will, in verse 18. Now, in the following verse, there's a whole bunch of weird names for these rocks and minerals and all that. Forgive me if I don't pronounce them correctly. Revelation 21, starting in verse 18. "The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second, sapphire, the third, chalcedony, the fourth, emerald, the fifth, sardonyx, the sixth, sardius, the seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, topaz, the tenth, chrysoprase, the 11th, jacinth, the 12th, amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illuminated it. And its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it in the daytime, for there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed. and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You see how beautiful heaven is described? Now, remember, this is Jesus' home we're talking about. This is what he left because his Father demanded it. He certainly lived out, love the Lord your God. Now, I know that all these descriptive terms, the foundation stones, the city of gold, the clear glass, and the gates of the pearls, I know those aren't literal because those are physical terms to describe a spiritual place, and you can't use physical to describe spiritual. But pretty much the points here are saying that heaven's beautiful. We don't know what it's going to be like truly, but we know it's going to be awesome. But the most wonderful thing about it was not about the gates of the pearly gates or the foundation stones, but look in verse 27. It says, "And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the book of life." There's no sin. No sin in heaven. And sin is what causes all the problems in this world. Sin is what causes every single bad thing that happens to us. And in a place where there's no sin, well, finish the equation. That's what Jesus gave up. But I want to examine not only what it is made of, but I want to examine what is going on in heaven. What are the activities? Go back several chapters to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, here we can see what is happening, what has been happening, and what will happen for all eternity in heaven. Revelation chapter 4, start in verse 8, if you will. Revelation 4 and verse 8. It says, "And the four living creatures, each of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come.' And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crown before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created.'" Now, I know that we've probably read these two passages often. We've seen these before. We know that in heaven they're praising God, they're praising Jesus. We know what heaven is made out of according to Revelation, but I think we don't look at it in the perspective which I want us to this evening. This is what Jesus left. He left all the pearly gates and the beautiful foundation stones. He left being the center of praise. That's who they were praising in this passage in Revelation. Yes, they were praising the Lord God Almighty, but the Lamb was there as well. And Jesus left that to carry out his Father's will. But I don't want to just look at the fact that where he left, but observe where he came. I mean, we've lived in this earth. We know how disgusting this earth can be. We know how disappointing people can be. That's where he came. He came to the place. Remember back in Revelation 21 and verse 27 where it talked about there's going to be no sin, nothing bad? Well, he came to a place where sin was just as common as the air that his creation breathed. He experienced things that he had never been in contact with in heaven. Think about that. There was sadness, sin, illness, pain, physical and emotional, and ultimately death. Those are things that he had never experienced in heaven. Jesus left his home and experienced all of the imperfection of this world because his Father's plan demanded it. But he didn't do that just because of his Father's plan. I want to notice one of the other reasons why he came. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, Jesus himself says that he came to seek and save that which was lost. Jesus didn't just come because his Father's plan demanded it, but he came to save us. Who is implied under that which was lost? Well, that's me, that's you, that's everybody that's ever lived. He came for us. Jesus truly personified love. Now, Jesus, in order to execute the plan of salvation, Jesus could have come to earth as an adult. He could have died quickly. He could have went back to heaven in a very short amount of time, and we still would have been saved. He still would have died for our sins. But he did far more than that. He healed sickness. He fed them physically and spiritually, if you're going to talk about the feeding of the 5,000. He gave back people their deceased. He ate with the people that were going to put him to death. He saved his apostles from a storm. Yes, he came to execute the Father's will, but he also came to be and dwell with those who he loved. He's the love for his people, for his neighbor, according to Matthew 22, showed every step of the way. But I want to look at another instance in which his love showed. Turn to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, this is another instance where his love for his Father and for his people obviously showed. John chapter 13, let's begin in verse 5. John chapter 13 and verse 5. It says, "Then he poured out water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I do now you do not realize, but you will understand hereafter.' Peter said to him, 'Never shall you wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no part with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head.' Jesus said to him, 'He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you.' For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, 'Not all of you are clean.' So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." Now, it might seem initially unapparent as to how Jesus' love for his Father shows in this passage, but we have to realize what God's will for his Son was. It wasn't God's will for that Jesus come down quickly and die quickly and ascend back to heaven quickly. It was God's will for Jesus to come down, live the life that he did, and then die the death that he did and be ascended back into heaven. That was God's will. It was God's will for Jesus to live this life of servitude. If you're in John 13, look over one more chapter to John chapter 14. Look at the very last verse, John 41. John 14, 31, excuse me. John 14, 31. This is Jesus speaking here, and he says, "But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here." So in this verse, Jesus is saying that I'm doing this not because I want to, not because it's my will, but because I'm doing this because I love the Father. His love for his Father clearly showed. His people were lost, and they needed some way to get to heaven. They needed some way to know how to get to heaven. Now, if Jesus would have just come down and lived a short life and died on the cross quickly and went back to heaven, I'm not going to say it would have done no good, but we wouldn't know what to do. We wouldn't have an example. We wouldn't be able to read Hebrews 12 that says, "Look unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." We wouldn't be able to say that because we wouldn't have that example. It was God's will for Jesus to live this life of servitude, 33 years, so that we could know what to do. This was Jesus' last day on earth before he was crucified. Let me ask, if you had one last day on this earth, if Jesus came to you tonight and said, "You're ready. Tomorrow will be your last day. I'm going to take you tomorrow, whether you're ready or not. Spend your day how you will." How would you spend that day? What would you do? Would you maybe get your loved ones together and tell them how much you love them? Would you maybe get your house in order and cross a couple things off your bucket list? I know what I would do. I would take everyone that I could out to eat. You might want to be my friend after this. I would take everyone I could out to eat to a nice restaurant with all the money I had, do whatever I could, spend it, because, I mean, I'm not going to use it after I'm dead. And then I would want to go back to my house and sing songs. Is that what you would do? Something like that, maybe? Would you wash people's feet? Would you get on your knees and take their shoes off and wipe the stink off of them? That's what Jesus did. Why? Why would Jesus wash his disciples' feet during his last day on earth before he died? Well, it was to show what they needed to do. Looking back in verse 13 again, back verse 13 in John 13. He says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you." See, Jesus did this to show to them, look, I'm not going to be here for much longer. Jesus would die soon, and however much longer he spent on earth after his death, I'm not exactly sure, but he wasn't going to be on earth for much longer. So during his last night, he was going to tell them, when I'm gone, this is what you need to do. Serve others. Live this life of servitude. He would show that throughout his entire life. Jesus' love for his people showed in every step he took. That night that he died was spent serving and showing his people the example that they needed. I want to look at one more example, and this is maybe the most powerful example. Turn to Luke chapter 23. Now, in this instance, nothing that I can say can put Jesus' love into perspective better than the scriptures. So, bear with me. But what I want to do is I want to read the account of the crucifixion so that we can see better than anything can show us how much Jesus loved his Father and his children. Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Then the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.' So Pilate asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him and said, 'It is as you say.' Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, 'I find no guilt in this man.' But they kept on insisting, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place.' When Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at the time. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him a long time ago, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other. Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, 'You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him.' Now he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner, but they cried out all together, saying, "Away with this man and release for us Barabbas." He was the one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again, but they kept on calling out, saying, "Crucify, crucify him." And he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." But they were insistent with loud voices, asking that he be crucified, and their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. And he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Drop down to verse 33. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by, looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now there is also this inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Then the other answered, and rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and the darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts, and all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. Don't you see it? Don't you see now that after all that Jesus went through, that he loves his Father. He loves us. After all the beating, after all the verbal abuse, after all the physical abuse even, after all the people saying, "Save yourself," Jesus carried on. Now, I know in a different account, it says that Jesus could have called 12 legions of angels. One legion is, I believe, if I remember this correctly, 7,000 angels. So, I don't know exactly what 12 times 7 is. That might be 84, 96, something along those lines. But that's a lot of angels. One angel killed 185,000 people at once. So think how much that many, near 100,000 angels could kill. That would wipe out the entire world. Even now it would, much less back in Jesus' time. Jesus could have ended it all. He could have said, "Nope, I'm drawing the line right here, guys. I'm sorry. You're going to have to figure it out on your own." But he didn't, because that was his Father's plan. But it was also his love for his children. It was Jesus who said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." It was Jesus who said, "Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends." It was Jesus who knew what love was better than anyone else, and it was Jesus who demonstrated what that was. The ultimate reason for Jesus doing everything that he did was because you. it was to save me. I mean, think about it. After all the things that I've done, after all the times I've said, no, I think I'm going to do it. I think I'm going to do it my way this time, God. I don't think so. After all the times I've said, nope, you don't know what's best in my life, Jesus. I'm sorry. No, we may not have said that directly or out loud even, but by sinning, that's what we say. After all the times that we have gone against him, he still did that for us. We are centered around every single decision that God makes, that Jesus made, and that he will ever make. Let's go back to our base text. Matthew chapter 22. Now that we maybe have a little different perspective, I want to go back and look at this. Matthew chapter 22, and starting in verse 34. Matthew 22 and verse 34, it says, "But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets.'" Jesus not only said that loving is the whole law and the prophets, but he lived it. He lived it, proved that he loved his Father, and proved that he loves us. I want to go to some take-home points real quick. Just three quick things that we can take away, easy to remember, and apply them day to day. First of all, to follow him, love. Now, you could mean that literally, but I made an acronym out of love. And an acronym, if you're not familiar, is making a word out of every single letter. So there's a word for every letter of love. Live our values every day. L-O-V-E. Now, we all love something. We all have something that is number one on our list. I hope that all of our number one thing is Jesus. As Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, seek first his kingdom. I hope that's our number one thing. But if it's not, people will be able to tell. Are your values every day, your work, your children, your maybe favorite football team? Well, what are your values every day? You don't have to answer that out loud, but tell yourself honestly, what are my values every day that I live out? And people know. If you're not honest with yourself, then someone will be honest with you someday. If it's no person, then it's going to be God. To follow him, love. Live our values every day. Secondly, God is love. That's perhaps the best word to describe God. That's who God is. That's what he does. That's been the focus around every single decision that he has ever made and every decision that he will continue to make in your life and in everyone around you. Third, he loved for us. We are the center around everything that God does, around everything that Jesus did during his life on here, including his death. We don't take advantage of that. Shame on us. Now, if I ended this lesson right here and said, as we stand and sing, we would go home feeling good about ourselves, and we would go home feeling loved. And we should, for so we are. But I've done all this talk about what Jesus did for us, but no talk about what we should do in response, how we should respond to this. After examining these loving decisions, after examining these three different examples in Jesus' life, whenever he came into this world, whenever he washed his apostles' feet, and whenever he died for us, after examining these, how do we feel? What do we want to do? I mean, if someone does something for you, maybe if someone buys me a meal, I'm going to want to take that person out for some future occasion to repay them back. No, that's a small thing. But if we see Jesus doing all these things for us, I mean, we're never going to completely repay him. But the least we can do is give our lives. But we don't just have his example for us to want to do that. We have commands and challenges that we can read that Jesus left. Challenges like, love your enemy. Challenges like, if your right arm causes you to sin, cut it off. Challenges like, I have been crucified with Christ, as Paul said. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Those aren't comfortable. I don't want to love my enemy. I don't want to cut my, of course, not literally, but I want to cut my arm off. Well, I don't want to do that literally either. But I don't want to crucify myself every day. That's uncomfortable. A lot of people say, well, God just wants me to be happy. God wants me to do whatever makes me happy. You may be familiar with the Victoria Osteen spiel that was maybe a year or two back. She said, I believe that's Joel Osteen's sister. She said, you're not here because God wants you to be here. You're here because you want to do what makes you happy. Whenever you're here, God sees that and He's happy. And so you're doing what makes you happy. People have this doctrine all the time about God wants me to be happy. I'm not so sure about that. Did God want Hosea to be happy whenever he said, hey, go marry a prostitute? Did God want Jeremiah to be happy whenever he said, hey, your wife is going to die, but you can't cry about it? And something tells me that Jesus wasn't exactly jovial whenever he was saying, I get to be crucified. Yeah. I don't know if that was his attitude going into it. I mean, I know that his choices and decisions were motivated by love for God and love for us. We already examined that. But something tells me he wasn't super jovial about getting crucified. Because as the text says, he had tears and his sweat was like drops of blood. Being happy isn't what we should seek. If we need to pursue God and that something by that causes us to be unhappy, oh well. Oh well. Matthew 6:33 doesn't say, seek first God, seek first Jesus and His kingdom and His righteousness and all these things will be added to you unless it makes you uncomfortable. That doesn't say, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness unless it makes you unhappy. Doesn't say, seek first in His kingdom and His righteousness unless you don't really want to do it that much. It says, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, period, end of sentence, no debate, do it. Well, of course, we all know what happens if we don't. Jesus' life was motivated by love, and ours should be as well. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. We all have to make a decision. I know often the invitation is pointed at people who aren't Christians or pointed at people who need to correct sin in our lives, but we all need to make a decision. Every single one of us here tonight. Even me. I'm talking to myself as well here. We all need to make a decision to love Jesus. To put Him first every day. Don't seek our own happiness. Don't seek our own pleasure, our own desires. Because He didn't. I'm sure He wasn't jovial about leaving heaven. I don't think He was jovial about getting persecuted. But He did it. And sometimes we just need to saddle up and buck up and do it, even if it makes us uncomfortable, even if it makes us happy, even if it causes us to lose our lives. It may come to that in the near future. But we all need to make a decision, whether it's becoming a Christian for the first time, whether it's repenting of our sins, whether it's asking for encouragement, we all need to do something tonight, or even just deciding to stay on the course. If we can help you in any way this evening, please come forward now as we stand and sing.